Brothers and sisters, lift up your hearts and hear the good news. Our God is long-suffering and is patient towards his people. Jesus teaches us that if someone were to sin against us, then we should forgive even up to 77 times. And this is a window into the character of Jesus. He is a forgiving Savior. Though we sin against him, Christ Jesus forgives repentant sinners. And he forgives sinners because he laid down his life for his people, that his sacrifice would set us free from our sins. And we trust that his sacrifice is effectual. His blood does not have an expiration date or any limitation. No, his blood is entirely effectual for all of our sins. And God, in his patience and grace, receives us each week into his presence to offer us forgiveness. Week after week after week, he forgives, and he forgives. So brothers and sisters, having truly confessed our sins, God himself promises us the forgiveness of the Father, the victory of the Son, and the glory and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Believe this and rejoice. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. As we turn our attention to God's word, we'll turn to Isaiah chapter 22. And we'll read beginning in verse 15 through the end of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord Yahweh of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the royal household. What right do you have here, and whom do you have here, that you have hewn a tomb for yourself here? You who hew a tomb on the height, you who carve a resting place for yourself in the rock. Behold, Yahweh is about to hurl you headlong, O man, and he is about to grasp you firmly and roll you tightly like a ball to be cast into a vast country. There you will die, and there your splendid chariots will be, you shame of your master's house. And I will depose you from your office, and I will pull you down from your station. Then it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him. I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. And I will drive him like a peg in a firm place, and he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. So they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, offspring and issue, all the least of the vessels, from the bowls to all the jars. In that day, declares Yahweh of hosts, the peg driven in a firm place will give way. It will even break off and fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut off, for Yahweh has spoken. We'll turn now to Isaiah chapter 45. And begin reading in verse 1. Thus says Yahweh to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of the bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, in order that you may know that it is I, Yahweh, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Beside me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one beside me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am Yahweh who does all these. We'll turn now to Acts chapter 16. Begin reading the words of our Lord in verse 22. And the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer had been roused out of his sleep, and he had seen the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And when he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. If you would now please turn to the back of your bulletin, we'll read together as a congregation Psalm 107, verses 10 through 22. Psalm 107. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of the darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them, and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of the deeds in his songs of joy. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I will not. And so we're reminded one more time, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on those things, on the above things where Christ is, not on the things that are earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is made manifest, then you will be made manifest with him in glory. And so, as you recall from chapter 3, in chapter 4, Paul then applies this. Because the entrance is not by the Mosaic law, but through Christ, keep seeking Christ. Christ is the one who defines then your relationship within the body, You're fed through the body unto him. Christ is the one who defines every outworking relationship therefrom, both parents and children, masters, slaves, husbands, and wives. And now, finally, in chapter 4, looking outward into the world, because Christ is the beginning of this new creation, your speech must be transformed as we look outward to those who are outside of the bounds of this new creation right now. And he called us last week then to pray devoted, continuing in prayer, to pray awake, alert, watchful for what Jesus is doing, to pray filled with thanksgiving, and together with Paul and together with the saints for the work of the Spirit. And so today we'll look in more detail exactly what we're praying for. So I'll read beginning in chapter 4, verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with thanksgiving, praying together and for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I also have been imprisoned, so that I may make it manifest, that I may reveal that for which I am bound to speak, or in the way that I ought to speak. And finally, conduct yourselves with wisdom. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to respond to each person. If you would bow with me and let's pray. Father, we come before the heavenly throne room and we ask that you would be at work in us, that you would give an open door for the word for us, so that we might hear the word that goes forth and doesn't return empty, that our hearts would be open to response. And Lord, help us to understand and to see the work of our Savior in it, to be prepared for all that you call us to do. And we pray that that work would have an effect even outside of these walls, that it would grow and expand as you promised. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So as we look at the content of this prayer, it's not just what we're praying for, but if you pay close attention to verses 5 and 6 that I just read, Paul is telling the church at Colossae, pray this for me, pray that a door would be open for the word so that I might speak forth the mystery of Christ as I must speak, as I ought to speak. And then he tells them, you're going to do the same thing. Because of this, because this is what you're praying for, you're getting ready, you're preparing for this same work in your life. Therefore, walk with wisdom towards outsiders, redeeming the time, buying back the time, and let your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to respond to every person. This is the work of the church. Christ extends his reconciling work through his people. He sits in the heavens, we look to Jesus in the heavens, and he commands us as his host, as his army, as he did 2,000 years ago working through Paul, through the church at Colossae. He does the same thing in and through us today. And so we're called to both pray for it, to pray for those who are given specifically to it, and to take part in this work of the speech of the new man, which is calling all creation in submission to the resurrected Jesus who sits at the right hand of God. So today, what we're going to do is we're going to look in two parts at the prayer, but keeping in mind that this prayer that we're praying for Paul, for one another, he's also calling us to prepare ourselves for the effects of this prayer. And this is not an effectiveless prayer. If we pray it, God has answers. And so we need to prepare for what those answers look like. So this week we'll look in two parts. And the first thing I want to look at is this phrase in some depth, praying for this. This is the primary subject. Pray that God would open up for us a door for the word. Of course, it doesn't end there. For the word to speak. My translation says so that we might speak, and that's implied, but it's so that the word might speak, to speak forth the mystery of Christ for which I have been imprisoned. So this phrase, the primary point of the prayer, pray that God would open up a door for the word. When you first read over that, it sounds like an English idiom. So it's a phrase that we would use, open doors. God opens one door and shuts another, and we use phrases like that. But this phrase is not just an English idiom. Instead, this is built-in language from God that has a history. And so it has a depth of meaning that when we pray, we need to grasp a hold of what we're calling on God to do and what He promised to do so that we can be devoted to that prayer and so that we can be awake in it, awaiting the Lord's response. And so the first half of God's word to us today, we're going to look in Isaiah and look at what that door is historically. And then in the second half, we'll look in Acts 16 and the portion that Hyde read to us this morning, and we'll see then a fulfillment of an open door in the Word, what it looks like when God answers this prayer so that we're ready for the same kind of answer. So if you would, turn with me first back to Isaiah 22. And as you're turning there, you should know then that this concept of open doors, the concept of a door, or in the Old Testament, it can be a gate. Sometimes those words are interchangeable. And you can imagine why. It doesn't take a lot of imagination. At the entrance to a house or a city, whether it's a door or a gate, that's where judgment takes place. That's where you're either denied entrance or you're allowed in. But that door can be in two directions. You can open it from the inside or you can open it from the outside, and there's two different implications there. So all the way from the beginning, right, there has been a door. We know that door from Genesis chapter 3 when man sinned and they were removed from the garden. The flaming sword held by the cherubim pointing in every direction was posted at the door of the garden into the presence of God. And that door and the doorkeeper were primarily to keep us out, because sin cannot stand in the presence of the holy God. But there's another door in Scripture, and that door comes very quickly in the book of Genesis. So that as you think through God's promises to Abraham, history moves forward and God separates out for Himself a people in which he's making a seed people pointed all the way to Christ, and He makes promises to Abraham, the promise of a seed, the promise of a land, the promise of a blessing unto the world, and that promise gets extended in Genesis 22. It's extended as Abraham gives up the promised seed. So he takes Isaac, as God called him to Mount Moriah to sacrifice him, and there God reminds him, renews, refreshes this covenant, but He does so with added language that He hasn't used before. He says, in addition, I'm giving you this seed, I'm expanding, I'm giving you a kingdom, a place to live, and all the nations will come into it, but the way that I'm going to make this come to be, all those who bless you will be blessed, all those who curse you will be cursed, and you will possess the gate of your enemies. This additional language doesn't come until Abraham works out his salvation in trusting God and giving up the very seed that God has placed His promise upon. You will possess the gate of your enemies. And if you look forward two chapters from Genesis 22 to Genesis 24, you'll see that that promise is renewed. It's doubled down upon when Rebekah, the wife of the seed, is given. So she too is given the same promise. May you possess the gate, the doorway to the house of your enemies. And so thinking about Genesis 3 and Genesis 22 and 24, now you have doorways with two different directions. There's a doorway protecting the house of God, regulating who can come in and who can go out, and there is a doorway unto the house of the enemy. And the promise unto Abraham, to his seed, to the wife of the seed, so as the seed, through death and resurrection, is united unto his bride, this promise is given. You will possess the gate of your enemies. You will possess the door of your enemies. So we're going to skip all the way now to Isaiah 22. And there's, of course, much in between, but we're going to pass over it to Isaiah 22 when we have a vision. So fast forward in history, Abraham's seed has grown, the kingdom has grown, they're planted within Canaan, and there's been a history of kings, and those kings have departed from God's ways. And in Isaiah, we have a prophecy that's directed against them. That's a prophecy known as the Valley of Vision. In this oracle, in Isaiah 22, God is, after speaking prophetic judgments against all the surrounding nations, Now we hear a judgment, a prophecy, and a riddle that stands against Judah. And so God is saying, we'll just read from verse 1. This is an oracle or a load. So Isaiah has this load placed upon him, and he has to tell it. This is the oracle concerning the valley of vision. What is the matter with you now that you've all gone up to the housetops? You who are full of noise, you boisterous town, you exultant city, your slain were not slain with the sword, nor did they die in battle. All your rulers have fled together. They've been captured without the bow. All of you who were found were taken captive together, though they had fled far away. Therefore I said, turn your eyes away from me. Let me weep bitterly. Do not try to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For Yahweh, God of hosts, has a day of panic, subjugation and confusion in the valley of vision, a breaking down of walls and a crying unto the mountain. And Elam took the quiver with the chariot, infantry, horsemen, and Kerr uncovered the shield. Then your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took up fixed positions at the gate. He uncovered Judah, and in that day you depended on the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw the breaches in the wall of the city of David were many. And you collected the waters of the lower pool, then you counted the houses of Jerusalem, you tore down houses to fortify your wall. You met a reservoir between the two walls for the waters of the old pool, but you did not depend on him who made it, nor did you take into consideration him who planned it long ago. Therefore, in that day, Yahweh, God of hosts, called. He called you to weeping, to wailing, to shaving the head, to wearing sackcloth. Instead, there is gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle, slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But Yahweh of hosts revealed himself to me, surely this iniquity shall not be forgiven you until you die, says Yahweh, God of hosts. So in this first part of Isaiah 22, what's going on is God is telling the people, he's saying, you've abandoned me, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to uncover you. I'm going to take away your defense. You think about doors and gates, they're the hole into the city. They're the way in and out. But in Isaiah 9, what God is doing is he's filled the valley around them with infantry, with chariots, with horsemen, and he's putting holes in the walls. In verse 9, you saw the breaches in the walls of the city of David were many. He's making doors into the house of David. God is punching holes in their walls. And the response is they take the houses of Jerusalem and they fill them between the inner and the outer wall. So they take all the debris, they tear down their houses, fill them between the inner and the outer wall, and then they take the pools and they try to make a moat. But in verse 21, this is the point. You try to shore up the breaches. You try to fill in the holes that I put there. But you did not depend on me, on him who made it, nor did you take into consideration the one who planned from long ago. Instead of calling on God, instead of weeping and mourning because of their sin, instead, they're eating and drinking, and they're saying this, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, which is true. But instead of calling upon the Lord, instead, they are making merry. Now we see this in part come to fruition later on in Hezekiah's day. The valley's filled with 187,000 Assyrians. But Hezekiah calls upon the Lord. He learns from this oracle. Read in verse 15. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward. It sounds like we're shifting topics here. To Shebna, who is in charge of the household. And tell him this, what right do you have here? Whom do you have here that you've made a tomb for yourself, that you hew a tomb on the height, you carve a resting place for yourself in the rock? Behold, God is about to hurl you headlong, O man. He's about to grasp you firmly and to roll you tightly like a ball to be cast into a vast country, and there you will die. There your chariots of glory will be, you shame of your master's house, and I will depose you from your office. I will pull you down from your station, and it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, which means God raises up, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him. I will entrust him with your authority, and he will be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder, and when he opens, no one will shut, and when he shuts, no one will open. And I will drive him like a peg in a firm place, and he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. So they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, offspring and issue, all the least of vessels, from bowls to all jars. And that day, declares Yahweh of hosts, the peg driven in a firm place will give way, it will break off and fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut off, for Yahweh has spoken. So we shift from this valley where the nation of Judah is trying to control their destiny by tearing down houses, filling up the walls, making moats, and God is judging them, to this riddle. And I say it's a riddle because Eliakim and Shebna are real people. You see them show up in Isaiah 37. These are stewards within Hezekiah's house. And Hezekiah heeds this, and he changes his ways. He repents and calls upon the Lord. But we still have this enacted riddle in which God says to the first steward, Shebna. Shebna, who's in charge of the royal household, and what Shebna is doing is he's taken his position as the head steward, and he's carving out a tomb for himself. And God says, what right do you have to do this? What right do you have to be here? You're making a tomb, you hew a tomb, you carve a resting place for yourself in the rock, and God is going to hurl you out. Now, it's written against the household steward in the house of David, but it's a riddle against the entire house. Because after all, the king, and in fact the entire nation, are stewards. They're the ones who take care of the doors. They're the ones who guard the doors, who says who can come in and who can go out. They are the priests of God Most High. God's charge against this steward is what you've done is the same thing as the people are doing. They eat and they drink, they make merry, for tomorrow they die. But the response here is, instead of calling upon God, what you've done is you've taken your position and you're making for yourself a tomb, hollowed in the rock, a shrine made unto yourself. And he says, I'm going to hurl you out. You're a shame. You shame of your master's house. I'm going to tear you down, and your chariots of glory that you've taken from me, I'm going to hurl out of my house. You see, the issue is the same. With Shebna, it's an issue of arrogance. He's making a tomb where he has no right to make a tomb. He's making his resting place, and he's making himself out to be the master. So the steward who keeps the door, he's beholden to the master. And I want you to keep that in mind as we come and we pray this prayer, that God would open a door for the word. We are stewards, like Shebna was a steward, but we are not the master. So we've been given this position at the door, opening the door, closing the door, but God calls us to do that in response to him. And this is why the devotion to prayer, the awakeness in this prayer, is so important. God is the one ultimately who has the right of the door. Now in Isaiah 23, what we find is that God is going to take this steward away. He's going to remove him and replace him with another steward. In verse 20, that he says, this is my servant Eliakim. And what he's going to do is he's going to take off the clothing of Shebna, and he's going to clothe Eliakim with that tunic. He's going to tie a sash around him. He's going to dress him like a priest, give him his authority, and he'll be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to the house of Judah. And I'll set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. So this new servant, with the name God raises up, is going to replace the servant who's thrown out into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, to steal from Matthew language. And this new servant is going to be placed at the door, and the key to the house of David is given him, so that when he opens, no one will shut, and when he shuts, no one will open. I want you to notice two things. In this story of the Bible, of doors and gates, and remember there's two doors, and I'll bring them together here in just a minute. The door and the doorkeeper are frequently envisioned as one, and you can understand why. The doorkeeper, the one who mans the door, is himself a door. And we understand that from Jesus. Jesus says, I am the door. I am the good shepherd, and I am the door. simultaneously. I'm the one who leads in and out, and I'm the door by which you gain entrance and by which you exit from the land. So too here, the doorkeeper is the door into God's house, and it's a position of honor and glory subject to the owner of the house. So Eliakim is given this position of honor, which comes up later in Scripture, and he says, I'm going to set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. I'm going to set the government on his shoulder, if you think later on in Isaiah. And when he opens, no one will shut. And when he shuts, no one will open. And further, I will drive him like a peg in a firm place, and he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. So two more things here. There's a biblical correspondence between the door and the doorkeeper. The doorkeeper is under the authority of the house owner. But now we see a change of imagery in which this doorkeeper is also a peg. So he is the tent peg that's the cornerstone of the tent. He is the one that sets up the entire house. Well, you can see the beginning of this fulfillment in Jesus, of course. So this Eliakim, he's like a tent that holds up the house, and he's like a throne of glory for his father's house. In all of this, the servant, the head steward that we see these parables about all throughout the Gospels, his job is to not seek his own glory, but to seek the glory of the owner of the house. The doorkeeper is posted there for the sake of the homeowner, for the sake of God who put him there, to seek glory for him. So he becomes a throne of glory in his father's house. God sits down on him. He glorifies the father. And see, this is the distinction between Shebna, between the regime that was thrown out, and Eliakim that God raises up. He seeks God's glory first. And remember what Jesus says in John 8, I did not come to seek my own glory, but the glory of the Father, the one who sent me. Verse 24. So they hang on him the glory of his father's house, offspring and issue, all the least of the vessels, from the bowls to the jars. And in that day, declares Yahweh of hosts, the peg driven in a firm place will give way. It'll break off, it'll fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut off, for Yahweh has spoken. Before we get to that, I want to draw out some implications. As we pray for this open door, for God to open a door, when we think about the door and the doorkeeper, we're going to see Jesus is the door, but he gives that responsibility, that authority to his people. He does it in Matthew chapter 16. He says the same thing. I'm giving you, Peter, the rock on which I'm building my church, the keys of the kingdom. What you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. What you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And so this authority which resides in God is given to his servant and expanded through his servant to us. Now there's some implications here in that we, as little d doorkeepers, underneath Jesus the door, we cannot do so seeking our own glory. We cannot open and shut the door for ourselves. So as you think about the word going forth and this prayer for a door to be open for the word, it's about evangelization, but that evangelization is an evangelization that occurs under authority, under obligation. Even as Paul says, I'm bound to do this, I must do this, and it's an authority, it's an evangelization occurring under authority, not unto self-glorification. That has two applications for us. As you think about the word going out and our participation in that word going out, the calling unto the church, two things there. We cannot evangelize. We cannot proclaim the word for self-glorification. So how does that work? Is this motivation unto the body count? How many notches, how many tallies can you rack up? That's a self-glorifying motivation. Now, God can work through that, right? In Philippians chapter 1, there were men doing that. They proclaimed the glory of God unto their glory for their own selfish ambition. There's a second, much sneakier fashion that this takes a hold of us. Whenever you hear a message on evangelizing, a good percentage of us will feel guilty for not being faithful. And so, we're not all the way through this yet, but your response may be to feel guilt and then to go out and try to obey. That's all good. The guilt might be rightly placed if you are disobeying, but the guilt-driven evangelization is really the same thing. It's at issue self-glorification. And so the response, and I'm going to come back to this, the response must be where we're guilty, where we're not being faithful doorkeepers into the house of the Lord and at the gate of the enemy, God's call to us is repent, be thankful, and then obey. And it changes that motivation from self unto the glory of the homeowner. And I'll come back to that in a bit. So one more thing. Sorry, I got out of order here. This Eliakim, this doorkeeper, the one that God raises up, all the glory of the Father's throne will hang on him. All the vessels, all the seed, all the offspring, but there will be a day, in verse 25, that this peg-driven will be cut off. It will give way. You won't find it here, but as we look a little further at this issue of the door, Eliakim, who is a picture of the future Christ, the doorkeeper on whom the glory of the throne of the Father rests, the way that that tent gets expanded, the way that that door gets opened, is by his being cut off. This servant will be cut off just like Shebna, but the effect is different. When this servant is cut off, the tent gets expanded. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 45. In Isaiah 40, so there's a split in Isaiah. In Isaiah 40, you're moving after the exile of Judah. So Judah's been taken captive, and now we're looking at the promises of God's redemption. And let's look in chapter 44, starting in verse 28. And God says this, "It's I who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd. He will perform all my desire. He declares of Jerusalem, 'She will be built,' and of the temple, 'Your foundation will be laid.' Thus says Yahweh to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I've taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, to loose or open the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut." You should hear there something very familiar. One servant is cut off and another servant is replaced. And on his shoulder is given the keys of the kingdom so that what he opens, no one will shut. What he shuts, no one will open. Here, Judah's been taken captive, and God says, "I've appointed Cyrus the Persian, as my shepherd." In fact, chapter 45, verse 1, Yahweh says to Cyrus, his anointed, or Cyrus, his Christ, "I'm setting you aside. And what I'm going to do with you is I'm going to subdue nations before you. I'm going to terrify kings. And you are going to be the one that opens doors so the gates will not be shut." We see here a temporary fulfillment of what God riddled for us in Isaiah 22. One steward is cut off and another steward is put in his place. Now, this is a surprise because this steward, this servant that God puts as the opening of doors and the shutting of doors is Cyrus, the emperor of the Persians. And the image is changed. He's going to go out and subdue nations. So you see now when the doors are open before him, primarily you're not thinking of entrance into God's house, although we'll see in a second that that's also true. You think about Cyrus going out and subduing the nations. So he goes up to the doors of a city-state, to the closed doors, and he conquers them. He walks through them with ease. And God says, "I'll go before you. I'll make the rough places smooth. I'll shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars." It harkens back to Isaiah 40. "Comfort, O comfort my people, I'm coming. Pull up the valleys, bring down the mountains. I'm going to make the rough places smooth." And God says, "Now I'm coming in the person, through the person of Cyrus, the king of Persia. And there's what I'm going to do. I'm going to shatter doors of bronze through him, and I'm going to cut through their iron bars." He says, this is the image of one going out and subduing the nations, but the doors of bronze and the iron bars are also in front of the temple of God. And that's exactly what happens. Nebuchadnezzar first goes forth and he conquers the nation. He opens the doors that the people of God themselves shut. He ransacks God's house, but God uses Cyrus to rebuild it. He puts breaches in the wall of Jerusalem, and God opens up the house that he wanted open through his anointed shepherd, Cyrus. So what do we learn? God is a God of surprises. When you're devoted to this prayer, that God would open a door for the word, and God answers, we have to be awake because God, he gives twists and turns to how he opens that door. Here in Isaiah, he opens it through the person of Cyrus. And in fact, in verse 2, he says to Cyrus, I'm going to give you the treasures of darkness, the hidden wealth of secret places. Well, most naturally, that's talking about the temple. I'm going to give you the secrets, the wisdom that's embedded within the temple, and I'm going to open its doors through you. And that's what God does. God opens them with Nebuchadnezzar, and he rebuilds them with Cyrus, and God provides then this hidden wealth that had been locked up by the doorkeepers who were only consumed with their own glory. They closed it unrighteously, and now he's opening it through Cyrus the Persian. And he does all of this in verse 3 so that you may know that it is I, Yahweh, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I've called you by your name. I've given you a title of honor. Though you have not known me, I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will bind you. I will enslave you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am Yahweh who does all these things. One more quick reference. The whole message of Isaiah is moving from the walled city to God opening it up. Even as he does in the book of Revelation, he's opening up this city so that he is bringing his people to an open house. Remember, Cyrus is knocking down doors. Eliakim has the keys to the house of God. Both of them are being opened up so that the nations will flow into God's house. Their strongholds are disrupted. God's house is opened up so that you see this movement through the entire book of Isaiah in which God is bringing the nations that were locked out, and locked out in part due to the unrighteous doorkeeping of the nation of Israel. And now God is, he's shattering both doors, so that the nations can stream in Isaiah 60. I'll let you read that chapter later. But it looks forward to the kingdom of Revelation 21, in which the doors are always open. Jesus sits in the center of the city, and there is no night. All right, if you would, turn with me to Acts chapter 16. And I'm going to try to pull these two parts together. We pray that God would open a door, and both doors must be open. So how does this work? In Acts chapter 16, Paul is on his second missionary journey, and he has been praying this prayer. This is past tense from what he's writing to the church at Colossae. And so this is an example. Paul already knows how God is going to act. And Paul has already told in chapter 14 that God has been busy opening a door of faith for the Gentiles. And remember, those two doors are opened up so that the nations can come in. We see that in Revelation 3 all the way to 21. And now in Acts chapter 16, we see specifically the kind of thing we should be awake looking for when we pray this prayer. So let's read in Acts chapter 16, and we'll start in verse 6. So Paul's working, and he's working his way towards Macedonia. In verse 6, they passed through Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they'd come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. And a certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when they had seen the vision, immediately they sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, he refers back to this vision, he says, God opened up a door for us in Macedonia. God is the one that parted the way. He opened up the door, the stronghold of Rome, the stronghold of Macedonia, and he's opened up the temple door in the person of Christ so that the Romans can come in. And so verse 11, Paul, in immediate obedience, he puts out to the sea from Troas. He runs a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia. And on the Sabbath, verse 13, he went to the city. He went outside the gate to a riverside, supposing to find himself a place of prayer, and he sat down and began speaking to the women. And in verse 14, we see then this convert, a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart. So now we have a third door open, the heart of this lady Lydia. He opened her heart to respond to the words spoken through Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you've judged us to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. And it happened as they were going to the place of prayer. So as you move to verse 16, it's Sabbath day. Paul's been walking. He proclaimed the word. God opened a door for Lydia to believe. And now he keeps walking. It's still Sabbath day. And as he's walking, he meets a slave girl. And the slave girl is crying out. And Paul, in verse 18, he commands the demon within her, saying, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. But this is what happens. When her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews. And they're proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. So we have this accusation. These guys are Jews, and they're not acting like Romans. If you keep reading in Acts, you'll find that the next two accusations are, these guys are acting like Romans, and they're not letting us be Jews. And then you see this one again. These guys are acting like Jews, and they're not letting us be Romans. Verse 22, so the crowd rose up together against them. The chief magistrates tore their robes off, proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. This is the effect of the prayer. Would God open a door? Paul gets beaten, thrown into prison, and the jailer guarded them securely. Verse 24, and he, the jailer, having received such command, threw them into the inner prison, fastened their feet in the stocks. Now remember, it's still Sabbath day. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now pay attention to what's happening here. It's midnight on the Sabbath day. The first of Sabbaths is dawning, and Paul and Silas are inside this prison. They had been on their way to the place of prayer. They're interrupted, thrown into prison, and now at midnight, as the day is dawning, they're praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So here we have in this prison, in the inner room, so not in the outer room, we have a new picture of the temple. Paul is singing and praising God, and there is worship. And the whole prison is sitting captive, listening to him. Verse 26, and suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all of the doors were opened. Everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer had been roused out of sleep and had seen the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm. We are all here. So God comes, and as he does, he comes in the form of an earthquake. And now this is the third time in the book of Acts that God comes as an angel or as the person in an earthquake to rescue his people from prison. The first two times were Peter. Peter's in prison in chapter 5 and chapter 12. But now, here in chapter 16, God comes again to his imprisoned ambassador. This time, however, the doors are open, everyone's chains are unlocked, but Paul does not leave. And it's that I want you to pay attention to. Peter left the first two times, and it was right and good. But now Paul, as he's praying that a door would be opened, he prays that a door would be opened for the word in order to speak the mystery of Christ for which he'd been imprisoned, that that gospel might be revealed, that Christ might be revealed. And that's how he has to speak. That's what he must speak. In this picture, Paul is praying for an open door, and God opens the door. He physically opens the door to this prison. And you, as you read this story, you have the same question that you have from the beginning. Is the door in or is the door out? Because God shakes the door, the door's open, and yet Paul stays put. He says, pray for an open door for the word. Here Paul has been put in prison with Romans, who are accusing him of being too Jewish and not Roman, and disrupting Roman life. The door is opened up, and the jailer is afraid they've run away, so he immediately takes a sword and he's ready to put himself to death. A few chapters ago, Herod put a jailer to death because God opened a door. And yet, Paul stays put. Paul cried out, verse 28, with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. He called for lights, and he rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And they took him that very hour of the night. They washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house, set food before them, and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. So God opens the doors, but it's not the way that we expect. Well, maybe it is the way we expect. It's just that we expect the doorkeeper to walk out. We expect Paul, who has the charge of God, to walk out, and now he's free to proclaim the gospel of Christ. But Paul says, no, I'm free in here, in my chains, to proclaim the gospel of Christ. And it's there, when God opens that door, that the Philippian jailer is saved. He's on a suicidal mission, and God opens the door for the word. So think about what Paul says. He says, devote yourself to prayer. So be continual in it. And pray awake. Now think about Paul. It's midnight on the Sabbath day. He's awake. And what is he doing? He's praying. And what else is he doing? He's praising. Paul's command, devote yourself to prayer. Be continual in it. Stand at the ready so that when God, if you remember from last week, so when Jesus has need of that boat, that you, as the steward, the one standing there, are at the ready, awaiting. Pray awake and alert, and pray with thanksgiving. Pray with us, and God answers that prayer. So what Paul is telling the Colossians, he's telling them out of experience. God answers this prayer, and this is what it might look like. God shakes the prison down, the doors are opened, and the chains fall off, and a door for the word is made. Now, what direction does that word come? Paul's already in the prison, but now the word is made manifest. The mystery is made manifest that Paul, a Jew who's accused of not being a Roman, is willing to stay there to be imprisoned on behalf of the Roman jailer. Paul stays in. And Paul's imprisonment speaks forth the mystery of Christ in word and in deed. And next week we'll see that Paul's command to us is walk in wisdom. So in deed, and then he says in word, both together. And Paul demonstrates that when the word of God comes through the open door by staying put. Now, my point in bringing all these things together, God surprises, right? But we have to be awake in the way that God answers this prayer. God opens doors. He does so in and through our imprisonment. And especially as you think about the word, the door open for the word going out to the Gentiles. You got two doors that have to be knocked down. Jesus, the anointed, as the door, the capital D door, the capital D doorkeeper, He possesses the inheritance, the promise unto Abraham that you will possess the gate of your enemies. You'll possess their door. So Paul, in looking backwards, he looks at Daniel, he looks at Joseph, and he sees the truth of this. He looks in Isaiah, and he sees what God does. God is bringing him within imprisonment, past the doors of the nations, and he's going to open them from the inside out. That's what Jesus did, right? God brought him through death into the grave, and the doors that he overcame are the doors of Hades. He possesses the keys to Hades. Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, I think, somewhere in there. He possesses the keys to Hades because he has entered into death, into imprisonment, and opened them up from the inside out so that the word of God has a door to speak forth the mystery of Christ. And so as we think about this prayer, and Paul tells us to pray it for one another, but also we're in preparation ourselves for this very minute. Be on the alert, be awake, be devoted, and be thankful. And by the way, that thankfulness, remember I was making probably what's now a confusing point out of Eliakim's story, in that in praying this prayer, it cannot be out of self-glorification, nor out of guilt, because both of those things will preclude the thankfulness that is required. Be devoted, be awake, be thankful. And Paul calls on us to respond. So not like Shebna, but like Eliakim. Be ready to be cut off. Be ready for your tent peg to be dropped, because that is how God is going to expand his house. That's how he did it through Jesus. That's how he does it through Paul. And Paul learns this lesson so that when he's asking the church at Colossae to pray this prayer, that God would open a door for the word, Paul himself is looking forward to an even longer term imprisonment. He is imprisoned and he's got his eyes set towards Rome. He's got another charge renewed against him, and he says, I'm going to stay. He tells the church where he's headed to, and then as you read through the rest of the book of Acts, what you find out is that because Paul chooses to stay imprisoned, and it's his choice, just as Jesus chose to stay on the cross, Paul chose to stay imprisoned. Remember what, I think it was before Agrippa. Agrippa said, if he had just not called on Caesar, he'd be free to go. But because of that, Paul preaches before the Jews. The next chapter, he preaches before the Sanhedrin. The next chapter, he preaches before Festus and Felix and Agrippa. And because of that, in Philippians, we learn that a good portion of the Roman Praetorian has come to know Christ. This is how the gospel goes forth. This is how the word opens the door, how God opens the door. He opens it to the one in chains. He opens it to the tent peg that is being broken off so that we follow in the footsteps of Christ. If you would stand with me. Servants of God, one greater than Eliakim has come. He is the anointed one. He's greater than Cyrus. He's the one before whom the rough places are made into a plain. He's the one that has brought down mountains and lifted up valleys. He is the anointed, the shepherd of God. So we too, John says, we are anointed by the Spirit. We're little c Christ, Christians, called to walk after Jesus, the anointed. And this is the promise that he holds. What he shuts, no man will open. What he opens, no man will shut. So as we devote ourselves to this prayer, expect that God answers, because this is his promise. The word will go forth and it will not return void. He calls upon us to pray this prayer and to be prepared in watchfulness for the way that he answers it. Through our suffering and through our imprisonment, this word speaks powerfully. The word goes forth and produces life, because you are the new creation. You look to the one seated in the heavens and how he got there. He went through death into life. He was cut off. He was raised up. So too will we be. If you would bow with me in prayer. Father, we pray today anew these words that have been prayed for now thousands of years. Open up a door for your word to speak forth the mystery of Christ, because we are those who have enjoyed these benefits, the benefits of the risen Savior. We are those who have been made new, who've been bought, reconciled, washed clean, who've been raised up with the Savior. And so now, this week, Lord, we pray that you would open up the door so that we can speak forth the glories of this mystery in the gospel of Christ, because we stand creatures made new underneath our head and Savior Jesus. So we pray that this word would go forth, that we would be bound and speak as we are, as we must, as we ought to speak. Your ways are good and righteous and true. Open the door for us, Lord. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.